spiritual realities that are found in the book of Ephesians. Romans, once again, is the book of systematic theology. But Ephesians, of course, the material and the substance of what we have in the book of Ephesians and all the books of the Bible, but they're not dealt with in the totality and the fullness in which they are in Ephesians. In these pages, the apostle unfolds mystic Christianity. Now, there are people who don't like that word mystic at all, mystical. Christianity is mystical. It's practical. We live it. We walk on 2 feet. We work with 2 hands. We speak with our literal bodies. But there is a mystical union of the believer with Christ. The new birth is a mystical thing. That's the reason he couldn't explain it to Nicodemus. These songs we sing and the words we use are all metaphors that speak of mystical realities. In these pages, the apostle unfolds those things. The scholar, the legalist, the antinomian, all of those fellows who plowing the little old religious games will do nothing but flounder and grope here, while the simple, faithful pilgrim who is in Christ and Christ in him will revel in the glories of Jesus Christ and the realities of the church and of spiritual life and dynamic. It's not something that the wise and prudent can enter into. They stumble over it. When Jesus says, I thank you, O God and Father, that you hid these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes, Ephesians enters into the spirit of what the Lord is talking about that. The hazard that we have in attempting to explore these truths is that we should not have the capacities to enter into the language of Zion. And so we pray that the Lord will bring us into this Holy of Holies in these pages. We take, first of all, the first 6 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. And those last 4 words include us. It's a letter to us, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as the old King James reads, according to, but there's an entirely different phrase and thought in verse 4. Just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And we've had before us 2 sentences. Our topic this morning will be taken from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. More briefly, we'll be considering the blessed God. And I thought the opening Bible study was especially appropriate for this thought, the blessed God. First commandment, love the God, thy Lord thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And certainly that is elementary. The blessed God. This phrase, blessed be the God and Father, occurs 3 times, and only 3 times, as an introduction to an epistle. And each time it occurs, it's in the 3rd verse of the epistle. And it'd be helpful for us to consider those. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, of course. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Same phrase we have here. The blessed God. Each of these gives us a little different glimpse of this blessed God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Think about that a moment. The Father of mercies. Have we ever thought about mercies being something that is had to be fathered, had to be begotten, that there were no mercies until God begat mercies? You see, mercy is not something that exists of necessity. There, it is not necessary that there be mercy in the world at all. It's not something that we have as a matter of rights. We have no right to mercy. The world, the Bible says, the whole earth is full of the mercies of the Lord. But creation itself is merciless. It dispassionately and greedily devours what it will. Creation does that. Have you noticed that? When the snake climbs up into the bird nest and he's swallowing the little birds, and the mother bird is running around screaming and crying and fluttering and pleading and scolding and everything else, snake isn't bothered about it at all. Didn't bother him a bit that he's upsetting the mama bird by eating her babies. He got no mercy. When the lion picks out a weak deer or a crippled one or a little fawn or any other beast that devours something else, he doesn't have to give a thought about the hurting hand. The fox catches a rabbit, and you hear that little rabbit screaming as the fox crushes the life out of it. Don't bother the fox a bit. He'll feel guilty about that. There's no concern in the least. Nature is like that. It takes what it wants. Men are like that. Men live like beasts, and they don't care what they hurt, who they hurt. They just passionately want what they want. Get out of my way or I'll crush you. I will devour you, do what I please with you. That's when mercy is absent. Creation also lashes out in instant retribution and fury against trespasses. You know, one dog don't like another dog. The other dog gets in, he gets some of his food. Now that dog just better look out. He'll get eat up. If one offends another, it cries for merciless retribution. You've done one little offense to you, I'll utterly destroy you. Get out of my way. Don't tread on me. I'll get even with you. All of us have got that in us. Somebody hurts us. Somebody offends us. We want to get even. We want to hurt them back. We want to make them pay. We are by nature merciless. Where does mercy come from? We want mercy, don't we? Yeah, we get caught. We get in trouble. Yeah, I know I'm wrong. Come on, have mercy on me now. Where's it going to come from? From which can we expect mercies? It's this blessed God, who is the Father of all mercies. He begets mercies. He brings them into existence. Their very being, the fact that there is such a thing, that anybody ever has mercy, proceeds from God's gracious person. Comes from God. Else, we should quickly be consumed and swallowed up in just retribution for all our trespasses. It didn't take very many days of our lives, weeks, months, or years, before you and I had already committed enough trespasses to destroy us all our lives. But for the mercies of this blessed God. Our text also says He's the God of all comfort. Comfort? Yeah, comfort. Big word to us. Are you comforted today? Do you have any sense of well-being? Do you have any assurance? Why are you not frightened, insecure, terrified? Why is your stomach not drawn up and tied in knots? Now, is there a very possibility of any sense of well-being? We're in a hostile world. Rattlesnakes are out there in the woods. You go out on a boat, alligators are in there. The boat could turn over and capsize at any time. You get on the road. Cars coming at you 60, 70 miles an hour. If you met them, it'd be 120 miles an hour, run into nothing. Something could fall out of the sky. Little old microbes around everywhere. If you get one of them in you, it could kill you, snuff your life out. Your children, they're out in that world. They're gone. What's happening to them now? How can you have any comfort? Why aren't you wringing your hands and wailing all the time? How can you rest at night? How can you sleep? The very fact that we can have any sense of well-being, of any comfort, of any assurance, of anything, the very fact that you and I could be assured that we're saved, that our sins are forgiven, that they're gone, that we're not going to hell, that a person could have that after having once realizing how guilty he was, the very possibility of that comes from the God of all comfort. No real comfort apart from Him. No real peace, no real joy except from God's throne come from Him. He makes comfort effectual, not hollow and fragile. You try to comfort yourself. I've never felt more useless than I do at the time when a person is overcome by grief at the loss of a loved one or some terrible tragedy. They said when this airliner crashed and they're bringing these people in, that they had all these clergymen and these psychologists there to counsel folks. I don't know how you counsel people. What can you give to a person? All you can give is these hollow words and platitudes. They're nothing but words. Who can get in a soul and comfort one? None but God Himself. And He makes that comfort. He gives a comfort that's strong and unassailable. God is enough. In our text that we have in Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a phrase. Think about this. He is the God of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. He is the God of Jesus Christ. Now, what's confusing and befuddling about that statement, if you think about it a little bit? Well, isn't Jesus Christ God also? Aren't there three persons in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? How can God be the God of God? Well, this is the problem with credo statements. Do you hear that? We must not let the creedal doctrine of the Trinity, and that's what it is, it's a creedal doctrine. You don't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. The language that you find in the creed is not biblical language, it's the words of men. And we'll try to take those words of men and dismiss the clear words of the Bible and miss the blessedness that has before us here. He is the God of Jesus Christ. How should we think of Jesus Christ? Think of Him as the Bible portrays Him, Jesus Christ. He has a God. So we must not diminish the force of this statement. This God is Jesus' God in exactly the same way He's my God. That first commandment there, that great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy might, applies here. We find Jesus speaking to Mary at the tomb. And He says this, I must go to my God and your God. You go tell my brethren that. I go to my God and your God. The same way He's my God, He's Jesus' God in exactly the same way. His God, Jesus' God, must be our God. See how He loves Him? See how He has Him on His mind at all the time? See how He trusts Him? See how He says, shall not my Father give me legions of angels if I should ask Him? See, my Father shall loveth the Son, and He's committed all things into His hands. See how He obeys Him? Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See how He yields to Him in His perfect obedience? That's the way that He is to be our God to us. Jesus is God. He teaches us how a man ought to live before God. As the book of Micah says, to live and to walk humbly and devoutly and obediently with God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our text says. Blessed be God, the Father, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He is God's Father. He begat Him. Do we have a Lord? Do we have a Lord Jesus Christ? If we have a Lord Jesus Christ, it is because one was begotten for us. If God had not begotten one, produced one, we wouldn't have one. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, I meet a man or a person, a woman sometimes, whom I'm impressed with and I'm very thankful for, who becomes a very good friend, and I'm always delighted to meet their parents. Oh, you are this person's father. You are this person's mother. And I'm grateful to them. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was begotten and set on the throne by the Almighty. Psalms 2 and 6 tells this. Here are these heathen raging. Here are they spouting forth what they're going to do. And yet God says in Psalms 2 and 6, yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. We have a king. We have a Lord. He has been begotten. Do we have a Savior? Do we have a Redeemer? Do we have a Messiah? He came out of God with all of prerogatives of the Almighty in Him. Our Savior, our Redeemer, our Messiah is a divine one. He came out from God. God begat Him into this world. I know we have an eternal Christ. I know there was a glory that He had with the Father before the world became. But there came a time when He was begotten into this world. And I am not denying or nullifying the theory or the truth, whatever it might be, of the eternal generation of the Son. That's high theology. I'm not going to get into that. But I will say, in a very real sense, He was born into this world. Bible tells me that. Because the angels spoke at the time concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior had to be born to us. God fathered one. The Bible says the Spirit of the Almighty overshadowed the Virgin. And that holy thing born of her was our Savior. had to be a man, had to be one of us, had to come down into the human race. I couldn't beget one. Nobody could beget one. No woman could beget one herself. God had to beget one. He begat for us a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. 1 Peter 1:3 is the third passage that this phrase is used. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This Father of mercies, this God of comfort, this Father and God of Jesus Christ has become our Father in begetting us again. We were begotten by our father, Adam, that sinner, that rebel, that brought all the curse into the world. But this blessed God has begotten us again with another birth, not under the curse, but under the blessedness of God Himself. He begotten us from the dead, out of the grave of sins and trespasses. He begotten us to a living hope. And that's why we call Him our Father. And that's why our Lord tells us and forbids us to call no other man our Father in that sense. That we were each personally and individually begotten by Him. Now, I could look at you and say, I don't know where you come from. I don't know how you got in here, but I want to tell you how I got here. God Himself begot me. And if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, you can look right back at me and say, that same God begot me, just like He did you. Siblings, got the same mama, got the same daddy. None of them, neither one got any edge on the other. We have the same Father. He's begotten each one of us. The Bible tells us again, that blessed truth, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. He begets us all. So this is that blessed God. We want to consider now quickly the blessing. And of course, we're only going to introduce our thoughts to the blessing. We're talking about the blessed God who has blessed us. We are peculiarly blessed, or blessed, in a cursed world. Timothy painted that dreary, terrible, yet undeniable picture of a world under an awful curse of sin. The whole world lies in wickedness, and the whole world and all its people, animals, beasts, and everything that lives and breathes, and even the inanimacy, weighed down heavily on a curse. God has, in the midst of that curse, particularly blessed some people. This blessed God has blessed us with peculiar blessings. Blessed us with peculiar, and I say peculiar, blessings. When we sing that song, count your many blessings. When we think about the Lord has blessed us, all we've been greatly blessed, what are we thinking about? When we start naming those blessings, we ought to be careful about this. These are peculiar blessings. These are what the Bible calls in heavenly places. Now, we're getting into that mystic dimension now. Blessings in heavenly places, or the heavenlies, or in heavenly things. What is the Bible talking about when it talks about these heavenlies? That occurs a number of times in this book and also in other books. What are these heavenlies? Well, perhaps it will spur us to some thought about it if we just simply say what is first obvious, that is, they aren't earthies. What is heavenly is not earthy. What are heavenly things is not earthy things. And most of the time when people think about blessings, that's all they're thinking about, is earthly things. And if people only have a vision and an ear and a comprehension and understanding of the good things that are on this earth, and they are good things, and they talk about the blessings that we might have and blessedness that He's blessed us with, we'll normally gravitate to that. And that's all. But they are not earthies. They're not in earthly places, and they're not earthly things. You and I both know this, and we have to readily confess that unbelievers often have much more of these earthy things than we do. We don't have an edge on the world, on the worldly goodies. In fact, there are many believers on this earth who have none of these earthy things except breath and life. They have no home, they have no clothes, they have no position. They barely have a crust of bread, a little water, survive themselves. And yet they're blessed with these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. There's a real confounding of these things among people who are nothing of spiritual realities. God does indeed employ His temporal and mundane goodness to turn us to repentance that He may bless us. Did you get the distinction there between goodness and blessings? Knowest not thou, O man, that the goodness of God brings you to repentance? The earth is full of His goodness, and the goodness of God and the kindness of God is poured out indiscriminately all over this earth on people. And simply the thought of the fact that things are going good for me, and I'm having good things happen, and I'm having the good things in this world, and good circumstances and good provisions and everything, doesn't mean that I'm blessed at all. And even that man that he's speaking of there isn't being brought to repentance by God's goodness. But there's a great confounding of these things among people. The new covenant in Christ is utterly neutral so far as politics, economics, health and wealth, worldly power and worldly comforts. These are not in focus in our Christian life, nor in the end times. They mean nothing. Our Lord tells us that the Father knows that we have needs of these things, and He says, all these things do the Gentiles seek after. Food, shelter, clothing, pay the bills. Everybody looking for that. And He knows these things, and He's going to supply them what's necessary. But these are the things that the world seeks after, but we are, on the other hand, in contrast to that, He says, you are to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, I'll take care of those other things. But there's a distinction between those. These are spiritual blessings. He tells us He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Not some of us, but all of us. Everyone that qualifies under the little two-letter word, you're us. None of His will be spiritually shortchanged. He has blessed us, all of us, with every spiritual blessing. From the least to the greatest, we are all fully, spiritually, fully endowed. So far as spirituality is concerned, you're a child of God, you've been born of the Holy Spirit, He has given of His Spirit unto you, and He has fully endowed you spiritually. We're not shortchanged. All these blessings are in Christ. Apart from Him, there are no spiritual blessings. From Him, there are no spiritual blessings. Perhaps great earthly, carnal blessings or goodness, but no spiritual blessings apart from Christ. And without the spiritual blessings, we're under nothing but the curse. That's where the whole world lies, under this curse, under this sorrow. Nothing but the curse. But on the other hand, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is none of the curse. And all the blessing. That's the reason I wanted us to read that passage, that Balak was compelled to proclaim upon Israel. Balaam, rather. Balak wanted him to curse Israel. And Balaam was trying the best he could. He wanted to get that money. He was doing everything he could to earn that money. I want to tell you, if he could have done it, he would have done it. There are a lot of people today who can seem like they can do it. But he couldn't, because the Spirit of God, and he defined himself there, here is a man who fallen down with his eyes wide open. Here's what a fellow is going to say whose eyes have been opened and sees things as they are. God's people can't be cursed. Have a don't curse whom God has blessed. You can't do anything but bless them. Oh, that my end would be like his. No, there is no curse on God's people. And you can't curse God's people. You might well forget about bringing imprecations and railing and slandering and cussing and bawling out and bad-mouthing God's people. It ain't nothing. There's nothing to it. You might well shut your mouth about that. If Balaam's ever told us anything, he told us that. Whom God has blessed is blessed. Nobody's going to curse them. And here are these spiritual blessings. And none of the curse and all of the blessings. Thirdly, these spiritual blessings, wake up a little bit now. Hey, wake you up some. These spiritual blessings have been sealed to us out of divine election and predestination. Now, read that from verses 4 and 5 here. Just as He chose us and Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Let me repeat. These spiritual blessings have been sealed to us out of divine election and predestination. Now, to speak of these doctrines, election and predestination, apart from the spiritual realities unto which they are ordained, is to degenerate into scholastic deadness, in a barren and desolate scholarly wasteland. And how wide and vast is that wasteland today? This is not Christianity. It's a horrible fraud that harps on election and predestination as if they were ends and glories and wonders within themselves. That they're abstract doctrines, ends in themselves, but they're nothing but mere modes whereby God has secured to us spiritual blessings. Let me give you a crude illustration. Your automobile, you're going to get in it and drive off after a while.
Under the hood of that automobile is power, is a power plant.
In order for that power plant to do you any good, to be of any value, you've got to get it back there to the wheels, make them go around, carry you down the road. And so there has to be a dependable transmitting of the energy and the force and the work and that power plant under the hood, those wheels. Now, if we regarded that automobile like a lot of people do, election and predestination, when people advertise automobiles, and when you talk about automobiles and it's good performance and everything you can do, said, I want you to know I have got a jam up, a wonderful, marvelous drive shaft in my car. It's solid, it's hard, it won't break. Man, I'm telling you, you're driving down the road, you step on it, and how's that for a drive shaft, huh? You start off, man alive, you're really getting sorry. Man, isn't that some transmission? Man, how's that for you joints? Isn't that some gears? No, you're not thinking about that. You're not thinking about that at all. You're thinking about what you're having delivered to you. That power plant under the, that performance, it all coming from there. God has made certain that what he is and all that he is, that the blessed God is going to, without fail, iron which won't bend or break, flex at all, put to us and apply to us those spiritual blessings in Christ which he has given. And I told you it's a crude illustration. But it makes it ridiculous that we want to spend all our time talking about election and predestination. And where here you've got the great God, and you have the, also the benefits of these spiritual blessings, and God is simply saying to us that for sure we're going to get them. And he delivers them to us. This election is totally of God, of course. It was before the foundation of the world, when nothing else existed except God and his uncaused purposes. It was not caused by prescience or advance information. He pre-knows it because he has already ordained what shall be. Election is in Christ. That's the blessed thing about election. He chose us not because we were something special, but because he had put us in Christ as only one beloved. And you think about how much God loves you and the strength and the fullness of God's love towards you. It isn't based upon your behavior. It isn't based upon your deliverance, how well you serve in him, how perfectly you obey, based on Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wondrous? No, you talk about something solid, something that will not fail to get to us, those delivered blessings. It's in Christ. We're made acceptable because of his acceptability. He stands before the Father in perfect love. Now the election to us, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, bring this quickly to a close. We're made acceptable, or such election as Christ is, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see this here. Verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is not practical sanctification that we have in mind here. Holy and without blame before him. Am I standing before God today perfectly holy and without blame before him in love? Before I pray, am I sure that I have not committed any sin that will interfere with my being received of Jesus Christ? Before I stand before you and preach and try to preach the Holy Word, can I say that my hands are perfectly clean and there's no sin in my life? I have not sinned at all. Well, to my knowledge, that might be so. But, dear friend, my knowledge of what's sin and what's acceptable in God's sight, pretty weak. It's pretty flimsy. It's pretty poor. Oh, no, the only thing that's going to present me before him without blame and perfecting love is Jesus Christ himself. See, that has to do with our standing, not our state. Our state has been predestined. We're talking about predestination, dear friend. Every place predestination has anything to say in the Bible, it is always that God has determined that we shall be brought in the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to be perfect, actually. That's what he's predestined. Never has anything to do with anything else. It's always that. Why do we want to get all bent out of shape by this word predestination? When you see the glorious thing to which God has already determined going to be surely come to pass. You might look at me and say, oh, I don't see how you're going to make it. I might look at you and say, well, God going to have to do an awful lot before they make it. Oh, but dear friend, he predestined. It's going to come out all right. He's going to do that. This is absolute perfection. It does embrace our predestined perfection. And we're predestined to be actually conformed to his spiritual, heavenly likeness. That is our full adoption of sons. Now, why did God do all of this? Oh, you and I cannot answer that question. I hear these silly preachers say, well, you know, God was lonely and he needed some fellowship. God wanted somebody to be good to. And God needed this. And dear friend, God doesn't need anything. Our text tells us here something and something which we cannot really fully appreciate, but we need to accept it for just what it is and enter into it. Our text says in verse 6, all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the end of it all, that we should praise God. And what are we going to praise God for? The glories of his grace, of his goodness, that you and I have been stripped of anything of the way whereby we may have claimed merit. And I'm a pretty good fellow. Yeah, I know God done a lot for me, but you know, he had something to work with. Oh, no, 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 no. All of God, of grace, the praise of the glories of his grace, the glories of the grace of God. And you and I will never be able in our mortal mind to understand that, because we cannot understand and comprehend God. But he keeps us humble, keeps us looking at him, keeps us wondering at him, and keeps us praising our great God. Let's sing a song.